Thank you, Scott. Well, isn't the word of Christ already dwelling in us richly? And further to that point, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, and then after the fourth verse, I'm going to jump down to verse 14. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And then verse 17 of chapter 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Don't you have your own houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Basically, in the ancient world, you are what you eat. You know, we eat because we're hungry, or we eat because we want to renew friendships. They're not unimportant reasons for meals. Sometimes it's for entertainment. Sometimes it's a night out on the town, date night. But in the ancient Near East, it was more sacred than that. It was perhaps even the pinnacle of fellowship in the ancient Near Eastern context. Even in the Roman world, you didn't just have a meal with anyone. You almost had to do a background check on the family and the social echelon of the person you were inviting into your home, because you were going to become a patron of that person. You might represent that person in court. So close was the bond between the host and the guest of a meal. And it was particularly significant in the political context of treaty making in the ancient Near East. There are examples of Hittite treaties, for example, where it says, this goat is no longer the head of a goat. It is not brought out for a religious festival. It is not brought out for a meal. It is brought out for the cutting of a covenant. This head now is the head of Mati Ilu and his sons. May the same thing happen to Mati Ilu and his sons that happens to this calf. And they would slit the throat. Sort of like the mafia finding a head in your bed when you got home. It's basically saying, I call down the curses, the judgments from which I've been delivered by the great king upon my own head if I refuse to keep the terms of his treaty. Now, what's significant is the extent to which the Bible draws on these analogies for God's relationship with his people. There are similar features in the Bible and the ancient Near Eastern world, but it's not at the level of religion. It's at the level of politics. Because only in Israel was the God, not just the witness to the treaty, but the head of state. God himself was the king of his people. And so in Genesis 15, you remember that remarkable scene where God is making all of the promises when it should have been Abraham, the lesser king, making all of the promises. God had delivered him from the kings and given him victory. It should have been Abraham making promises to God, but instead God is making all the promises. And then he puts Abraham to sleep, which is when all the great things in redemptive history happen, when he puts the patriarchs to sleep. And Abraham has a vision of God passing between the pieces. And anyone who read the newspaper in the ancient Near Eastern world knew what the great king was doing at that point. He was taking the place of the lesser king. He was passing through the pieces saying, may all of the threats in this covenant fall on my head. May I be torn to pieces like these animal carcasses, each on every side. Covenantal meals were very significant in this context, even in that scene before the promise to which I'm referring. Immediately prior to that, that strange Christ figure, Melchizedek, blessed Abram with bread and wine. And it's after that, immediately after that, that God made his promises and gave him that theophany. And then in the upper room, on the night in which he was betrayed, the great king handed himself over to his disciples as their food and drink unto everlasting life, ratifying his last will and testament. That's how Hebrews talks about it, right? First of all, the testator has to die. That's how the law of inheritance works. If you're in somebody's will, that's good news, bad news. The good news is that you're going to inherit this person's wealth. The bad news is that person has to die. And only when the testator, the one making the will, dies, does the inheritance go into effect. What Jesus was saying is it's about to go into effect. I am ratifying my death as a sacrifice for you. And henceforth, whenever you eat this and drink this, you proclaim my death until I come again. Jesus did, as we heard, endure that baptism that we could not endure. Jesus was baptized in the sense of actually being submerged in the wrath of God. Not circumcised, where part of his flesh was cut off so his whole body could be saved, but the sword went right into his very heart. He was cut off from his people, cut off from God for our sake, for the sake of his people. That's why there is a screen here that doesn't just have one point of connection pointing upward to God. That's why you look at it and it looks like a circuit board, or it looks like a vine. I came up with that all by myself. And my mom's side of the artists on my mom's side of the family. That's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about that slide, because there is no union with Christ without communion with his body. We're inclined to talk about union with Christ, even, especially as Americans, as if it were an individualistic thing. Me and my personal relationship with Jesus. And what that often means then is that we come together as Christians in the church, not so much to be made part of his body as to have a personal relationship with Jesus together. Doing things that we do in private, only this time we're doing it together, but we're sort of reinforcing each other's personal relationship with Jesus. What we see in this passage is just the tip of the iceberg of all of the passages that draw us to something far richer, something far greater, and that is to be united to Christ is to be united with his body. There is not any cleavage between getting saved and joining the church. Well, now, this is where my grandma says you stopped preaching and gone to Medellin. No, actually, they're passages. I'm going to be talking about passages for this. I know, I was raised with this, the evangelist saying, now I'm not talking about joining the church. I'm talking about something just between you and the Lord, a personal relationship with Jesus. If that's how people begin their Christian life, it's no surprise that they wander in and out of the church. The body of Christ is of little significance to their personal relationship with Jesus that none other has ever known as they walk with him and talk with him in a garden somewhere. And what Paul is saying here is that that was exactly what was happening at Corinth. Not in every respect exactly the way it happens, especially in North America and wherever our unique gospel gets exported. But there are really striking similarities, and we'll see a couple of those. First of all, positively, God has chosen the methods of uniting us and strengthening that union with Christ that create a communion of saints. None of the means of grace that God has selected creates personal relationships with Jesus Christ apart from communion with the saints. First of all, the preaching of the word. It's significant that the Westminster Divines put it this way. They said, God blesses the reading, but especially the preaching of the word of God as a means of grace, calling us out of ourselves to cling to Christ. The word calls us out of ourselves to look up to Christ in faith and out to our brothers and sisters in love. That's something that just reading the Bible can't do by itself. We have to be called out of it. Someone speaking in Christ's name for Christ. That's why Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You know what happens when there's some significant announcement. The president comes on and he's going to announce something of great moment for the nation. Perhaps going to war, declaring the end of war, a truce, and everybody gathers around the television. Or, for Dr. Ferguson's benefit, the Queen's speech, Christmas time. People gather around the TV together. Why? There's an announcement of great significance for everybody there, and it binds them together as a community. Brothers and sisters, we have a really long last will and testament from God our Father in Jesus Christ that his death on Calvary set into effect. It takes a long time to hear this will read. And it has to be preached into us week after week after week because we can't believe our ears. It forms a communion of saints, siblings who bit at each other, who snipe on the phone behind each other's backs, who gossip about each other, who don't talk to each other since last Christmas they were mistreated, suddenly show up and it's gifts all around. And they cry tears of joy and embrace each other because they were lost, but now they're found. Didn't happen to them individually by themselves. It happened to them personally, but never privately. It happened to them in that moment when God assembled his people and told them, "This is my body, this is my blood given for you," that he forms his body. As we also heard, baptism too is a public event. With all of our differences about baptism and the Lord's Supper, we can unite at least on the bedrock conviction that baptism is a public event in which God swears to save us. God names us. He changes our identity from in Adam to in Christ. And so just as the Word creates a communion of saints, baptism ratifies that communion, the Lord's Supper ratifies that regularly. To be united to Christ is to be united to his body. And it's not just to be united to his invisible body, but to be united to his visible body, a visible expression of his body on earth. Union with Christ includes communion with his church. Just as we do not have a disembodied Savior, but an incarnate Savior, we have visible churches where we are called to gather. And that is the church that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians. The abuse is obvious. In the background, they were playing with fire, with their idol feasts. You could hardly really be a very good neighbor in the Roman world unless you embrace the cult of the emperor to some extent. You just sort of tipped your hat to the cult of the emperor. The boss invited us over for dinner, honey, to the feast at the Mason's Hall, it's just a dinner. Well, Mike, have you thought about it? I mean, this is pretty serious. No, it's not serious. That's the whole point. It's dinner with a boss. There are other people who said you can't even eat the meat that had been used in that industry. Paul says, no, that's not be confident in your own mind about that. Follow your own conscience, but that's not the issue. But you can't go to the pagan feast. Look, in the Old Testament, Paul says, what happened with Passover? They partook of the sacrifice, the passing over of God, preserving them from the wrath that fell on the Egyptians. And with pagan feasts, they are joining themselves to demons that are no gods. So close was the identification of the ritual meal. It was a political act. Basically, you're saying with baptism and the Lord's Supper, I have heard the king's word, and I identify with him or against him. He is the great king to whom alone I give my loyalty. And that's what they were saying, whether they went to the idol feast or they went to the Lord's table, and many were trying to have their cake and eat it too. There were also divisions. That wasn't the only problem in Corinth, as you well know. I'm always amazed when people say, we're trying to get back to the apostolic church or the church of the book of Acts. And I think, wow, which one? Ephesus, where Paul says, basically, I've been here 3 years, but it's going to really fall apart when I go. Corinth, Galatia. Now, there's a good first call. How about the churches in the book of Revelation? Let's not have any more nostalgia. You know, the church may sometimes be a harlot, but she's Christ's wife. And Jesus said, I will always have my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And guess what? We're part of that. We're part of the problem. We're part of the reason why the church is prone to wander. There must be factions among you, he says. But factions, good grief. It's not just I'm of Apollo, I'm of Apollos. You not only have four denominations just in the church of Corinth, but every time you come together, you turn it into a parody of the Lord's Supper. You profane the Lord's Supper. Some say the resurrection has already occurred. Some people tolerate sexual immorality in ways that not even the world recognizes as normal. There's spiritual pride over spiritual gifts. Communion has become a stage not for God's sovereign grace, but a stage for virtuoso performances of American Idol. Each guy has to be a star. In verse 17, the apostle says, it might be better if they didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper at all than to celebrate it the way they do. But then by verse 20, he's stronger. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He's thinking, maybe you should suspend the Lord's Supper. You're so corrupting it. Now he said, you're not even celebrating the Lord's Supper. It isn't even the Lord's Supper anymore. In fact, the supper is so central in forming and ratifying this covenant that creates a communion of saints that Paul refers four times to the phrase, when you come together as church, in reference to the supper. When you come together as church, it is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. Therefore, by implication, you're in danger of not being a church. See, the gathering isn't an informal get-together called by a host who happens to own a large house, large enough for people to fit. It's not even the pastor's personal event. I mean, we look at all of this. We see all of this in the church today. Is the Lord's Supper, for example, as prominent in our churches, in defining what we're all about as the personality of our pastor? Oh, this is so-and-so's church. I go to so-and-so's church. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. This is my flock. This is my ministry. I hear pastors talk like that. This is my ministry? Who told you that? It's Christ's ministry, it's Christ's flock, and he just gives us the privilege of feeding these blessed sheep for a little while. And then we die and someone else takes our place. Christ is the shepherd of his church, and everyone who is united to him is part of his flock. Christ himself presides in word and at the table by his Spirit. It's a covenant assembly. It's God calling his nation together from every tribe and kindred and tongue and people. His holy nation, assembling it together by his word. We're not coming together by our own voluntary choice. We are being called, we are being summoned out of the nations to the Lord's table, not our table, not our family table, not our table of friends, people we like, people who are like us. We're being summoned to his table to be made into a community that we would never have joined ourselves. It's not a common meal. It's a holy meal. Now, typically, the supper would be celebrated after a fellowship meal, the agape feast. But in Corinth, the agape feast kind of was the gift that kept on giving. It just kind of grew and grew and grew until it swallowed the Lord's Supper whole. And in a lot of these large homes, you had different sections. The triclinium was the inside part, what we would call the dining room, and that's where your best friends who were in your same socioeconomic caste would sit, and you'd have the best wine and the best cheese, the best meat. And then whatever was left over, you would send out to the people sitting at tables in the atrium. So the church was being carved up according to socioeconomic niche markets. Instead of being the table that brings people together from every echelon, it was just reinforcing the niche demographics of this passing evil age. Jesus never instituted the agape feast, so Paul says nothing about it. In fact, he treats it as a matter of Christian liberty. Hey, if you want to have meals like that at home, if you want to have the boss and your vice presidents over with their wives or husbands, fine, you have your own houses. But don't turn the Lord's Supper into that kind of meal. Don't you have your own homes? Don't do it at church. It's the Lord's Supper, not yours. This is not a time for your tastes. This is not a time for your bully pulpit on politics, forming your church into your own particular demographic. It's not about your preferences. Fine, you have your own church. You have your own homes. You can be Republicans and Democrats and what other crats there are out there. You could do that at home. You have all sorts of choices that you can make in life that are up to Christian liberty, but don't turn the church into your own personal project. To underscore the solemnity of the supper, the apostle goes back to its formal institution by Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Let me remind you what the supper is. On the night on which he was betrayed," this is what Jesus, our King, said. And I'm not making this up. I'm not creating a new institution. I'm bringing you back, Paul says, to the institution of Christ, what I received. Just as the people of Israel who ate the sacrifices were participants of the altar, and pagans are participants in demons, by the idol feasts, believers participate in Christ's sacrificial death by eating and drinking in faith. "This cup," Jesus said, "is the new covenant in my blood." Now think back to, this is not the head any longer of a ram. This is the head of Mati Elu and his sons. Now, with all due respect to my Roman Catholic friends, no one beholding this political ratification ceremony would have thought for a moment he was saying that this ram's head is being transformed essentially, transubstantiated into the head of Mati Elu and his sons. They knew what he was saying. It was a covenantal act of saying, just as this ram is cut, so too may Mati Elu and his sons be cut if they fail to keep the terms of this treaty. And that's why Jesus says in the upper room, "I'm about to be cut. This cutting is for you. Eat the sacrificial meal. I am the true Passover." It's his last will and testament that he's putting into effect in the upper room, and that's why Paul says the cup that we bless and the bread that we break are a communion, koinonia, of the body and blood of Christ. Somehow, mysteriously, Christ's flesh and blood are communicated to us in such a way that they are for us the life-giving bread and drink of heaven. Our confession, the church that I'm in, very similar to the Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession puts it this way: what we receive in the supper is nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of Christ our Savior. As Calvin argued, we cannot be united to Christ unless we are united to the whole Christ, not just his soul, but his flesh. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The communion with Christ that the supper conveys, or that the Holy Spirit conveys through the supper, is as real as the identification and communion with demons that's experienced through the idol feasts. That's why Paul can make that comparison. Although Christ's body and blood are truly presented to everyone in the supper, the reality can only be received through faith, and that's why Paul calls the people to, first of all, discern the body and blood of Christ, and also to recognize that they are proclaiming Christ's death until he comes by doing so. We find our unity there, brothers and sisters. That's where we find our unity, not by our feverish activity, but by Christ's feverish activity, by his precious death and resurrection. There's a lot of talk today, even in the church, about contextualizing to the point, and I get it. I get that some of us need to hear more about contextualizing, talk more about what it means to know where we are, where God has planted us. But sometimes it becomes a way of carving the body of Christ into niche demographics that exactly mirror the world, instead of provide to the world an alternative, a community not based on your spending habits, or the movies that you like, or the books that you read, or the clothes that you wear, or where you shop. Hear it all the time. People will come up and say, you need to speak to me where I am. And I say, well, where are you? Here is where you are, at this table. Christ has put you there. And whether you're white, black, Latino, Asian, rich, poor, whether you like the music of Puccini or Pearl Jam, regardless of what you have on your playlist, whatever your preferences are, whether you're Republican or Democrat, here's where you are now in Christ. There are other locations that we have when we're in our car driving, when we're at our homes entertaining our friends, but our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, hidden with God in Christ. And therefore, he calls us to celebrate it with discernment. What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? There are three different views, very, very briefly. One is that he's calling us to discern the natural body of Christ, the body born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, hung on a cross, and was raised. Well, of course, that's presupposed here, but there's more going on. Otherwise, everything else that Paul is saying rests on a pretty slim foundation. Discerning the ecclesial body of Christ, the church, his mystical body, some commentators say that's what Paul is referring to. Well, again, I think that's there, but it can't only refer to the church, because he's not saying that when you profane the Lord's Supper, you're sinning against the church. He's saying when you profane the Lord's Supper, you are sinning against the body and blood of Christ. And the third view is that it's discerning the bread as Christ's body. Well, notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say the bread and wine are changed into Christ's body and blood. It's a sacrificial meal, not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but a sacrificing or a sacrificial meal of a sacrifice, participating in a sacrifice once offered in the past to God. But he also doesn't say that the bread and the wine remind us of Christ's body and blood. What he says is, somehow through feeding on the bread and the wine, we participate in, we share in union with Christ. Koinonia, with the body and blood of Christ. And that's why to profane the Lord's Supper is not just to sin against his memory, it is to sin against the body and blood of Christ. So actually, I think given the way Paul's talking about it here, he has all three in mind. All three senses of the body of Christ, his natural body, but also his body, the church, not to discern the communion of saints. And then thirdly, not to realize that we are a communion of saints because we have union with Christ in this meal. Yet precisely because it is first and foremost a participation in his body and blood, it is also a participation in the communion of saints. You see, that's the real communion of saints, real unity in the body of Christ is only as real as our participation, as our sharing truly in Christ by union because of the work of the Holy Spirit. As Calvin said, you don't have to have, you know, Luther and Zwingli are fighting over how Christ can or cannot be present on altars. When the real question is, how can Christ who is ascended be our food and drink when he says he will return in exactly the form in which he departed? Calvin said it can only be Pentecost. The ascension was followed by Pentecost. It's the Holy Spirit who takes what is Christ's and makes it ours. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ. It is because of the work of the Holy Spirit giving us faith that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And therefore, that union that we have with Christ is already the ground of the communion that we have with him in the Lord's Supper. And so he calls us to examine ourselves finally. Last point. Examine, discern, and judge. These are taken from the same verb. To discern, to judge, to analyze, to critique ourselves. Discern the body, discern ourselves. In other words, take stock of this situation. Kind of odd, Paul says, you eat and drink judgment. How do you eat and drink judgment? I know how to eat things that I shouldn't eat and drink things that I shouldn't drink and have too much of this or have too much of that. But how do you eat and drink judgment? Well, once again, you have to return to the thinking of covenant. The meal, the sacred meal, is so much a part of the relationship that you eat and drink the curses of the covenant, as well as its blessings, if you receive it apart from faith. Apart from discerning the reality itself. And notice how easily we turn this focus on Christ back into a focus on ourselves. This is the way we typically, you know, we talk about examination. It's almost exclusively, okay, this is a time for us to crawl inside ourselves and to disconnect ourselves from the body of Christ and make this once again just about me and my personal relationship with Christ. Right? That is very often, I think, how we treat communion in a lot of our churches. Instead of being the sacrament that draws us out of ourselves, looking up to Christ and out to our brothers and sisters in love, it becomes another opportunity for us to descend into ourselves and judge our worthiness to take the Lord's Supper as if it were a prize for the victorious. God will not have his holy things corrupted. That's the point being made here in the examination. It was a total fiasco. Everything that I've just described. Stop, Paul says. Examine. Examine yourselves. Discern. The Lord's body and blood or judgment will come on this church. That's why some people are dying. And the verb that's being used there is always used in reference to temporal punishment. People are not dying spiritually. They're dying physically. It's a temporal judgment, like the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. Verses 33 and 34 show the specific focus of this unworthiness and how to come together worthily to eat. It's to recognize that this is Christ's meal, the natural body of Christ, to be linked to Jesus Christ, his body and blood that bled and was broken for us. It's to discern that in this communion, we participate in that body and blood as a sacrifice for our sins. And it's also to recognize that we are made into a communion of saints by our union with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. The one bread is made of many grains, each bringing to the one loaf its distinct flavor. But it's one loaf. And because we eat of this one loaf, Paul says, we are one body. It's more difficult in our individualistic and democratic culture to think of the kind of examination Paul's referring to here as covenantal. When Paul calls us to examination, it has more in common with looking around than looking within. Open your eyes, not close them during communion. Look around. The natural body of Christ, the bread and the cup, the ecclesial body of Christ. And he doesn't say examine yourself to decide whether you'll eat, but examine yourselves before you eat, because you cannot excommunicate yourself. Calvin offers some helpful commentary on this exhortation when he writes, "I conclude from this passage that Christ's body is really, that is truly, given to us in the supper to be wholesome food for our souls. To eat unworthily, then, is to pervert the pure and right use of it by our abuse of the sacrament. But now, if it is asked what sort of examination that ought to be, which Paul exhorts us, papists make it consist in auricular confession. They order all that are to receive the supper to examine their life carefully and anxiously, that they may unburden each and every sin in the ear of the priest." Now, aside from the ear of the priest, there are a lot of evangelical and reformed churches that over the centuries have practiced communion that way, so that many people felt like they weren't worthy throughout their whole Christian life, instead of realizing it was given to us because of our unworthiness. Calvin adds, "They order all that are to receive the supper to examine their life carefully and anxiously. Such is their preparation. I maintain, however, that this holy examination of which Paul speaks is widely different from torture. Those persons, after having tortured themselves with reflection for a few hours and making the priest, such as he is, privy to their vileness, imagine that they have done their duty. To come worthily is to come with faith and repentance. And yet it is not a perfect faith or repentance that is required, as some, by urging beyond due bounds of perfection that can nowhere be found, would shut out forever from the supper every Christian. If, however, you aspire after the righteousness of God with the earnest desire of thy mind, and humbled under a view of your misery, do wholly lean upon Christ and rest upon his grace, know that thou art a worthy guest to approach that holy table. Worthy, I mean, in this respect, that the Lord does not exclude thee, though in another point of view, there is something in thee that is not as it ought to be. For faith, when it is but begun, makes even those worthy who were unworthy." A leading church growth expert said, people like going to church with people who are like them. So churches that follow that principle of homogeneous church growth will grow, and churches that don't will not. People like to go to church with people who are like them. Of course, that's true, but the gospel saves us from going to hell with people who are like us. The supper isn't a drive-through happy meal or a table for one. It's the coming together feast of the last days. Beloved, it's not just that he chose you. You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit that would last. It's not just, it's personal, but it's not private. For that reason, he says, love the brethren. Why? Because he not only chose you for Christ, he chose the person sitting next to you for you. Because we're united to Christ, we're united to each other. It is not a voluntary association of people we chose because they're our friends. What makes us Catholic, not Roman, but Catholic in the sense of part of Christ's universal body, are not the idols of this fading evil age, but that place where Christ puts us once again on the receiving end of his sacrificial death and resurrection. To put it crudely, we are what we eat. It's the Lord's Supper, along with the word bringing us together, or is it dividing us into niches like the Church of Corinth, socioeconomic groups, or perhaps one service with this kind of celebration that the young people like, or that this particular group of young people like, and then another service for the older people. And the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper is to bring together the old and the young, black and the white, Asian, Latino, Republican, Democrat, slave or free, Jew, Gentile, for we are all one in Christ. It's not because of our action in the supper, but God's action that we become a holy nation drawn from every nation on earth. He's doing a marvelous thing. And whenever believers gather to receive Christ's body and blood by faith through eating the bread and drinking the wine with discerning faith, they preach Christ's sacrificial death to the world, and they share in it amongst themselves. And there they find their salvation and unity. And there the kingdom of Christ becomes partially visible in this passing evil age. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, not only once so long ago, Calvary, but for bringing him to us again and again and again and placing him in our ears, and even in our hands and in our mouth. Thank you for sealing and ratifying such a great and precious promise, not just to others, but to each of us individually and personally, that though we are unworthy in ourselves, we eat and drink worthily because we come naked to be clothed by Christ. And in being clothed by Christ, we find ourselves sheltered in the family of faith, around the campfire, around the table, with those whom we had never chosen as friends, and yet suddenly, over time, over the meals, over hearing the will read over and over, find ourselves brothers and sisters beyond our wildest dreams. Amen.